Bless us now as we come to your word. Grant us wisdom. Help the things that I say to be helpful for us, that all that we do might be for your praise, glory and honour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we launch into our next new series beginning at Romans 12. And as I do so, I'm kind of bending the unwritten rules for preaching through the scriptures. Whoever heard of a series in a book like Romans that starts a whole three quarters through the book? I mean, Romans has 16 chapters. 16, that's what I said. And so to start at chapter 12, well, that's a little odd. There must be a reason. You must be thinking, why skipping chapters 1 to 11, some of the greatest chapters in the whole of the New Testament? Well, here's my thinking, and I'll leave it to you to work out whether or not my reasoning passes not the pub test, but the church test. Chapters 12 and on in the book of Romans contain some of the most helpful and the most challenging teaching concerning the topic on how to live the Christian life. And while chapters 1 to 11 are truly amazing in their development of Paul's understanding of the gospel and how we're put right with God or justified by faith in God's sight through Jesus, I've been wanting for some time now to preach a series of sermons that focus on Christian living. And so if we started at Romans 1 and we kept on a track saying two sermons per chapter, well, it will be half a year at least before we reach chapter 12. That's my reasoning. Now, in stating that, I don't want you to have the impression that Romans 1 to 11 is somehow second rate or a waste of time. Please don't think that, because that's light years away from what I want you to think. Romans 1 to 11 has some of the grandest themes and the highest peaks and the strongest explanations of the gospel, and all that Jesus did for us, and all of Romans 1 to 11 is so crucial for chapters 12 and onward. I don't want to give you the impression, oh, you can go and live the Christian life without Romans 1 to 11. Because that too would be wrong. You can't. The Christian life is not like some DIY home improvement project that the friendly staff at Bunnings can help you to do. Instead, it's something that's firmly grounded in Romans 1 to 11. And you'll see that as you see a word that's so vital in Romans 12 verse 1, and that word is therefore. Therefore. The word is therefore, and it's therefore a huge reason. It's therefore a huge reason. Some commentators like to divide the whole book of Romans with that therefore as the turning point. They point out that in chapters 1 to 11, it's mainly theological. And chapters 12 to 16, which starts therefore, as the turning point, Paul turns from being theological to being practical. Now that's correct, but only to some extent. Romans 1 to 11 is theological and practical. Romans 12 to 16 is also theological and practical. It's just that generally, Paul emphasizes the theological in Romans 1 to 11 more than the practical, and generally, he emphasizes the practical more than the theological in chapters 12 to 16. But both sections are theological and practical. See, for Paul, Christian living is a theological matter. If you don't understand the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, then you'll not be able to live the Christian life of grace, which is firmly grounded in the truth of grace. And so in Romans 1 to 11, there's so much truth about our salvation by grace, the sovereignty of that grace, the outworking of that grace, and so many more great truths that are all laid out for us as a foundation for what springs for chapters 12 to 16, which are to be understood as the response to grace. And so in a sense, what we read from chapter 12 onward is just an expansion and an application of what Paul has said about what God has done for us in Christ in all those great mountain peak, top peak doctrines of justification by faith. Now, having said all that, you'll note that my introduction has been a little bit longer than usual. But I hope you can see why that's been necessary. Just to jump in at Romans 12 is a little bit like jumping into the deep end of the swimming pool while not knowing how to swim. Not advisable. The book isn't designed to be tackled like that, but now that I've made this beginning, what else can I do but keep going and hopefully bring you along with me for the ride? Slowly. This week and next week, we're going to cover two verses. What's packed inside the first two verses of chapter 12, although this morning we're only going to get as far as verse 1. And that verse says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Three things flow out from this verse for us. What Paul wants you and I to do, then why we ought to do it, and what it is when we do it. First, I want you to know what it is that you should do. What is it that Paul wants us as believers to do here? We're thinking about the middle part of the verse in the yellow writing. He wants us, he urges us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Now, your response and my response to God is expressed here in terms that need a little explanation. For we don't live in a culture where people are regularly offering animal sacrifices in any sense of the word. Sure, we know something about roadkill, but that's far, far, far from what Paul has in mind. Paul's readers, however, knew very well the regular practices of animal sacrifice. So something of the shock of what Paul is saying would have hit home to them. They would have been used to have seeing someone offering something up on an altar for sacrifice as some kind of substitute, and so would have been surprised to hear Paul say, no, you climb up there and you be the sacrifice. Imagine that as an evangelistic campaign slogan. Imagine instead of the man-centered message of come to Jesus and all your wildest dreams will come true, imagine if a preacher ran with this one, come to Jesus and die for him. Now maybe you're seeing why he had to start off by saying, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. For Paul is calling us to give everything for Jesus, to put ourselves on the altar and give up everything for him. See, salvation is the free gift that costs you everything. It's the free gift that you receive that costs you everything. And let's note too that Paul is looking for whole of life sacrifice. He's not saying here, just give a little bit. He's not saying all that God wants is your intention to be a sacrifice. You don't have to go through with it. The intent is enough. And he's not saying just give God your heart and mind. You can hang on to your body or any other combination of those three things you can think of. Paul is saying God wants you to respond to his grace as a living sacrifice. He wants you. He wants all of you Don't give Jesus your heart and leave it at that. He wants all of you. He wants your heart, your mind, your strength, your family, your career, your bank account, your possessions, even your body. He wants them. Everything that makes up you. Maybe it is in evangelical churches like ours and others that people have been told that Jesus wants their hearts, and many people say, I've given my heart to Jesus, but that's all they've given him. They've never given him anything else. They want to live their own way. They want to act their own way. They want to have their own priorities. They want to give Jesus their hearts an hour or two, at most, once a week. The rest of themselves and the rest of their lives they want to keep under somebody else's rule, that is, their own. Does that describe you? John Calvin wrote these words here, we are not our own, therefore let not our reason nor our will sway our plan and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. In so far as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore, let us live for him and die for him, for we belong to him. So that all the parts of our lives accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. End of quote. So the apostle here is calling on us to realize that salvation is that free gift that costs everything. That the Christian life, here it is to be lived by giving the totality of ourselves to God. Second, I want you to know why it is that Paul calls us to do this. When we think about the first part of the verse, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do this, present your bodies as living sacrifices. The basis of this response to the salvation God gives us, this Christian living that Paul is calling us to in the whole second half of the book, the basis is the mercy of God. Paul is calling us to live for God, to love God, to obey God, to delight in God's word, to delight in God's will, to delight in God's law, to live all that out because of God's mercy towards us. So that Christian living, Paul says, is founded on having received grace, and it's based on our understanding of grace. Paul is exhorting us to obedience to God because of what God has done for us. He says, in the light of God's grace and mercy, you do this. You be a living sacrifice. You give yourself as a sacrifice for God in view of the mercies of God. You do this. This is vital for us to understand from the outset. The Christian life is not do this and live. I've given you life, now do this, it is instead. So doing is transformed. We're transformed from the inside out. It's not something whereby we purchase acceptability with God. It's what whereby we express our gratitude for the grace of God, as well as manifest what God's grace designs to accomplish in us. God's grace not only has the goal of seeing us justified before him and accepted and accounted as righteous, it has the goal of making us live righteously in his sight. Calvin calls this double grace. God wants us to be acquitted and declared righteous, but he also has the goal of us in mind of us one day standing before him perfect in our practical righteousness. And to reach that goal begins the work now. It never ends in this life, even if we may wish that it did. It's an ongoing project that's never complete in this life. But his goal remains that we would not only on the last day be declared righteous, but that we would actually be righteous as we stand before him. And so this call to be a living sacrifice has to be understood against the backdrop of what God has already done, or you'll be entirely confused. You'll be tremendously discouraged, and some of you will be resentful. If you think that what Paul is saying, that if you'll just obey, and if you obey well enough, God will love you, then you'll probably either end up rejecting the faith or end up clinging onto some kind of system, but you'll be angry with God all the time. That's not what Paul is saying, nor what Paul is asking. He's not saying just obey well enough and God will show you his mercy. He's saying God has shown you his mercy in Jesus. And now in the light of that, give yourself as a living sacrifice to him. Love God, obey God, love his law, and live the Christian life because of his mercy to you. It's vital that you grasp that principle. It's not just something that Paul is saying in passing. Everything else will be warped if you don't understand what he's saying here. It's because of God's grace and mercy that we respond to him in this way. Here again, a paraphrase of Ephesians 2, 1-5. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And despite that wonderful news, our problem remains. The issue is, we don't want to give ourselves to God. We will give him things. It's relatively easy to give God money, though even here we can be far less than generous at times. We will even give God a certain amount of our time. We can even volunteer for a ministry, providing it does not interfere too much with other personal commitments. But we will not give ourselves. Like Jacob preparing to face Esau, we'll send on ahead all that we have in order to appease God so that he will approve of us, except that God doesn't want our stuff. He wants us. And so God came instead to Jacob and wrestled with him all night. And then God got what he wanted. He got Jacob's will bent to do God's will, which was one thing that the Lord never had to do with his son, who said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Thirdly, let's think on what it is we are doing when we do this. It's the third part of the verse. Here again, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Other versions you might be familiar with translate these words as which is your reasonable service, or which is your rational service. So what Paul has in mind here is consistent with the imagery of the idea of sacrifice. In the Old Testament temple, the priests would serve in the presence of the Lord by offering sacrifices according to the appointed ritual of the day. This was their act of reasonable service to God. Now, given that Paul has already urged us to be that sacrifice laid on the altar, he basically says that this act is not only an act of worship, but that it constitutes what is reasonable to offer God. If he gave all of himself for us, then how can our response to him be anything less? This whole of life sacrifice is nothing less than what he expects. It's also what it means to worship God. See, the point is that the right response to the mercy of God toward you is not to give him 1 or 2 or 3 hours a week. It's a 24-hour day, 7 days a week activity. In other words, the kind of worship God wants from us is whole-of-life worship. It's all-of-life worship. And it isn't an activity confined to Sunday morning. Now, don't hear me saying this to downplay the importance of corporate worship together. No, I'm not saying that. It's just that God wants his worship, this worship, to be a response with the whole of our lives. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year. That's what worship is. To be always glorifying God, always thinking about doing the will of God, always thinking about loving God and doing that in every mundane event of life. So when you're washing the dishes or mowing that grass or in every celebration or in every grief, there's never a moment when you stop focusing your life on God. He is the most important person on your agenda, and all your life is his. Again, hear me say that I'm not saying that this here isn't worship, but that when we leave the confines of these walls sent out into the world, that's when this kind of spiritual worship begins. What then, by way of conclusion, as we wrap it up, what can be said about the life we're called to live in response to the mercy and grace of God that he's shown us? It's summed up in the word that I've used many times this morning, that word that none of us really wanted to hear, that horrible S word, because it brings connotations with it, sacrifice. We often hear it in relation to coping with the cost of living, sacrificing extra comforts to keep afloat. We hear it too in relation to our soldiers. We know they paid the ultimate sacrifice, and we know well what that means. We see it too in the life of Jesus, who laid down his life for his people to reconcile us to God. And then we see it too in people we meet who understood the implications of what Paul is saying here. There's one man who took this very seriously. He was an American man. I've spoken of him before. You probably know him, Jim Elliot. And if you haven't heard of his name, then you should. Jim was converted to Christ as a teenager. He was serious about his faith. Holiness and righteousness were his main pursuits in life. And he learned quickly of the need to give himself entirely to God, and he did so. It became evident to him that his reasonable service to God would be to take the gospel to the Orca Indians in South America who had never ever heard of Jesus before. Then in January 1956, the tender age of 28, he, along with 4 other young missionaries who were trying to make contact with these people for the first time, were speared to death. Several years earlier, Jim wrote a statement that summarised the words of Jesus that we read in Mark 8 this morning about saving your life and losing it, and losing your life and so saving it. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim gave his life to God in what he judged to be the most reasonable service, his spiritual worship, because mercy had been given to him and he was the Lord's. Yes, for him, it was come to Jesus and die, literally. The facts of Jim's call, nor the outcome, may not be yours or mine, but the challenge of his willingness to put it all on the line to the Lord, to be that living sacrifice that he was, certainly remains. What about you? What does God expect? Will you say to yourself, what will I offer to the Lord as my response to such amazing mercy, like the psalmist did in Psalm 116? Nothing less than a living sacrifice will do, and nothing less because the Lord Jesus gave nothing less than all of himself for you. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to you this morning to thank you for amazing grace, abounding mercy. What you have done for us in Christ, we could never have done for ourselves. When we think of all that Romans 1 to 11 tells us of the way in which you declared your love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And you ask us to respond, to not only believe and put our trust in Jesus, but also to keep doing that, to keep responding. And we take these words of Paul and want to think about them and take them home with us and wrestle with them. What would it look like for me to be a living sacrifice for the Lord to use in whatever way he saw fit? What things keep me from being that living sacrifice? Am I too attached to this world? Are there things that I love more? Are there people that I love more? Would I give up my life if I was called to do so for the gospel's sake? Lord, we can't answer these questions at the moment, but we pray that you would help us as we think about these things, and next week as well, further and further as we get into Romans 12. Help us to remember that it is grace that saved us and grace that keeps us. And our response to you, again, is all of grace. Please continue to teach us and lead us and give us a humble heart that will accept freely your word and respond with thankfulness and praise for such a blessing as this. In Jesus' name, amen.